Well, good morning. Am I on? Yes. Yeah, we're good? Excellent. I always kind of wonder what would happen if I just stayed seated. There we go. When it was time for the message. What would happen? It'd be good. Well, good morning, and it's great to have you here. It's great to be here. It's good to be able to get here, as we've had some fun weather over the past little while. I tell you, coming from Alberta, I'm not used to like the icy, like freezing rain. We get snow or we get warm. We don't have anywhere kind of in between. So it's been fun, an adventure learning. It's been fun learning what life is like in Ontario. But it's been good. You know what? Let's just bow. Let's just enter into prayer as we begin the service this morning. Father God, we come to you, and we're not entering into the service just now. We have already been in your presence. We have worshipped you. We have sung praises to your name. We have glorified your name already this morning, Lord. We invite you again, Holy Spirit, to be present in our midst, to speak to our hearts, to speak to our souls, to our minds. Lord, illuminate your word to us this morning. May we have an encounter with the risen Lord. May we worship you. May we glorify you. God, we invite you into our lives. We invite you into our midst, not into this, what we have here Sunday mornings, but to our daily lives. We invite you to be present. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you pour your healing touch on those who need your healing? For those who are sick and those who are injured, Lord, we pray for wisdom for those who are dealing with tough situations where things just, they're not even quite sure what to do, God, but you do. You are wise. You know all things. You lead your people. And so for those who are struggling with decisions in this moment, Lord, I pray that you would just anoint them with your wisdom and your word. Would you direct them? And so, Father, would you just be glorified in all the things that we say and we do this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past 5 weeks, we've been on a journey. We've been reading the Bible, and we're going to read through the entire Bible in 90 days, at least if you're on that full side of the journey. I know not everyone is, but it's a challenge. So whether you read through the complete Bible or you read through the overview or you just read through 90 different chapters over the course of the next or these 90 days, you're infusing your heart with God's word. You're infusing your mind and your soul and your spirit with the very words of a living God. And that's an exciting journey. But so we've been on this journey already for 5 weeks. And so if you've been doing the full Bible, if you're trying to read from cover to cover, and I know that that is a steep task to ask. It takes a lot of time out of your day. I think it's at least an hour a day that you're required to do, almost depending on how fast you read. And so, but if you're on that, if you've been on that track and you are like caught up with your reading, I know that some of you are caught up with your reading, you will have read over a third of the Bible already. How amazing is that? That if you are on track, you have read a little over a third of the Bible. I think that's truly outstanding. That you could say already, this morning, come on, some of you should get excited about this. They have done studies that have shown that out of evangelical North Americans, that 1 in 10 people have read the Bible from cover to cover. So that means 1 out of 10 people, that means 10 out of 100 people, have ever read their Bible from cover to cover. But if you have journeyed on this, you have already completed a third of that. And that truly is an amazing thing. It's one of the things that we talked about as our discipleship pathways, is that spiritual disciplines are the mark of a disciple. Spiritual disciplines are the acts of tithing and giving, the acts of prayer and solitude, fasting, scripture reading, these are marks of people who are growing in their faith and their relationship with God, who are moving and becoming more and more like Christ. And so this is an exciting thing for people to stand up and say, and when I invited you guys, almost the entire church stood up and said, we are willing to be a part of this, we'll call it an experiment, but we're willing to be a part of this journey to say, I want to know God's word more. I want to be pressing into it. And so it's exciting to say that people for the last 35 days have been doing this on a regular basis. And so I'm excited and I'm challenged because it also forces me to also be on my game and to be doing it. And so often I think people think that as a pastor, it's just easy to read your Bible. It's easy to get up and talk about God. It's easy to pray. And sometimes that's true and other times it's really not. Sometimes it's difficult, even as a pastor, even as someone who loves God, to get up every day and say, I want to read my Bible. Because there's so many things out there in the world that are taking our attention, that are striving to pull us. And so I'm just excited that as a congregation, this is what we're committed to. And already we have the Word of God dwelling richly in our lives. And so as we've been journeying through this, that has been my prayer, that God would illuminate his scriptures, that he would illuminate his word to your hearts and to your minds, that something inside you would stir and something inside you would change. That as you are reading God's redemptive plan, there is a hope that starts to rise up. There is peace that starts to overwhelm you. There is joy that starts to be infused into your life as you see the work that God is at work doing in the world around you, and also hopefully in your lives. And so we started right from the beginning. I mean, I've been walking through it cover to cover, and that's how we've been kind of tying in our sermons. And so we started right at the beginning looking at Genesis. We looked at the creation. We looked at how God created Adam and Eve, and then how they sinned, and we see the fall of mankind. And we see as the people of kind of, they wrestle with this. They wrestle with being segregated from God, removed from his presence. We see how sin enters in, and we see kind of how mankind begins to develop, the history of mankind. And as we're watching mankind develop, we see that God continues to infuse his presence. He continues to step in to the world that he's created and interact with the people that he's created. And as he's doing that, he actually comes to a point where he takes the people of Israel and he says, you are going to be my people. I am going to dwell with you. I'm going to be present among you. And I am going to use you to make my presence and my glory known to all nations. And so he actually comes and he puts his presence amongst them. He puts his presence amongst them in a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. He puts himself in the presence of their tabernacle and in their temple, and he dwells among the people of Israel. And so time and time again, we see these people who are supposed to be God's witness. These are supposed to be the people who are representing God to all of the nations of the world, constantly turn their backs on God. Even though he is dwelling among them, even though he is present with them, they turn their backs, they abandon him, they serve other idols, they serve other gods, they worship other things. And so bad things happen. And God continues to step in, he continues to rescue his people. And so over the time we see, over the course of history, we see how God continues to step in, he continues to raise up leaders from among his people who will lead those people in a way that brings honor and glory to God's name. That shouts out, we are a people who serve God. Here is the true one and only God. He is among us. And so these people, they do that. These leaders, they rise up. They rise up and they lead the people and they direct them and the people follow them. And as they follow them, they turn their hearts to God. And we see that as people turn their hearts to God, they are blessed. And so they continue to do this. And it's a vicious cycle, isn't it? For a while there, they will turn to God and they will follow after God with all of their hearts. And then all of a sudden, it's like they forget. And they turn their backs on God, and then they worship other gods. They do evil things, and God's like, why are you doing that? All right, I'm going to punish you because you're being an idiot, but I'm going to redeem you. And so God raises up another leader and says, okay, I'm raising up somebody else. If you follow me, if you will worship me, then I will bless you again. And so we see this cycle of pattern as people continue to do that. And we get to the point where God raises up these judges. And these judges lead the people of Israel, and they're moving them towards worshiping God, and continuously this cycle where they worship God and then they turn their backs on God. And it gets to the point where the people of Israel finally say, you know what? We're looking at everybody else around us. All of the other nations have a king. We want a king. We want to follow a king. And you look and you see the prophets and you see the judges, and they're like, all right, God, what do we do? Your people don't want to follow you, they want a king. And God says to them, you know what? Let them have a king. Let them be like every other nation. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And so God does that. He raises up a king. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Here is the people of God. Yeah, the people of God. They are worshiping God. They are walking with him. He dwells in their midst. The very creator of all things present in their lives. They're meant to be different. They were pulled out from all of the other nations to be different than the rest of the nations. To be God's witness, to be his presence and kind of that witness to everyone else. And what do they want? They want to be just like every other nation. And I wonder how often that's our lives too. As the people of God living today, how many of us would stop and say, we're supposed to be different. God has pulled us out. God has made us different. He has set us apart so that we can be his witnesses to all of the other people, to all of the other nations around us. And we have said, I want to be just like everybody else. It's uncomfortable to think about that, isn't it? We wrestle with that tension of living in two different worlds. We wrestle with it because we are here. We are present amongst everybody else. We are present among the nations. If I was to ask most of you, I'd probably get the fact that most of you have friends who are not believers. Many of you have family who are not believers, people who don't know God. And so it's difficult because you wrestle with that tension of being around people who don't know God and yet being someone who is supposedly God's representative and God's witness to the nations. And so it becomes difficult, doesn't it, to live in that tension, because there's times where we want to be like the rest of the world. Sometimes it's difficult to look a little bit different, to talk a little bit different, and to be just different. And I'm not talking about being some wacko that's like really crazy and takes things way too far. But there is something about us that just that wrestles with that, is there not? Maybe I'm the only one. But we see over and over again that it's a hard issue. And yet God continues to raise up this chain of leaders amongst his people. As we've been journeying through the scriptures, right from Adam all the way up to Esther, we see how God is raising up people who will lead his people back to him. He's raising up these leaders who will turn the hearts of God's people back to the Lord so they can worship him. Now, some of these leaders, they're old. Moses was 80 years old before he appeared before Pharaoh. 80 years old. I am looking forward to the day where I'm 80 and I'm still getting to do ministry. And then there were some leaders who he raised up who were quite young. Josiah became king when he was when he was 8 years old. So we have God using a whole spectrum of people, regardless of age, to say, I am going to use these people to bring my people back to me and to love me, to worship me. And so he brings these leaders up, and we see as he brings all these leaders up to the forefront, their leadership styles, and the good leaders, well, the good leaders are the humble ones. They're the ones that are filled with humility. Their hearts are broken. They repent. They turn to God. You see it through the stories and the accounts of the kings. All the good leaders, they repent on behalf of the people. They tear down all of the idols. But the bad kings, the bad leaders, their hearts are filled with pride. It's all about them. It's what do I get out of all of this? And what we see in the stories of all of the accounts of all of these, the bad leaders that are raised up through the history of the people of Israel, is that they're wiped out completely. God completely destroys both them and their descendants. And so humble leaders, they go up. And prideful leaders, they go down. This morning, I want to take you through a story, and we're going to look at the account of Saul, and we're going to look at the account of David. Because these two men really are an opportunity for us to see the difference in our hearts. Because I think it really comes down to what is at the core of our hearts and what we believe and how we respond. And so we're going to start with the account of Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we read this about Saul. And Saul was God's first anointed king over the people of Israel. And so in 1 Samuel 9, it says this: "There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else." I mean, first off, I wish I could say I was a head taller than anyone else. I'm not even a head taller than my wife. But here's Saul, here's this man, and he is both handsome and he is tall. He is good looking. He comes from a family of standing and of well-to-do. And so this is a man, by any means, seems like a really good fit for someone who would be king, do they not? This is a man who, and not only was Saul a man who was handsome and tall, he was actually really humble, at least in the beginning. And so Samuel goes and he anoints Saul as king. He anoints him and says, this is what's going to happen. And when Samuel comes before all of the different tribes of Israel, he's standing there and he's saying, we are going to anoint a king. And he's casting lots before them. And it comes to the time where he's supposed to anoint Saul. But Saul is nowhere to be found. Saul was actually hiding in the luggage. He was hiding because he was so unsure of his calling to step into the role of king. So Saul was a man, came from a family of good standing. He was tall and he was handsome and he was humble. And so eventually Saul steps into this role as king. He actually begins to develop an army out of almost nothing. And he begins to win victories for the people of Israel. And as he does those things, he begins to solidify his position as king over the people. As king over the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And so he firmly cements his position as king. He unites the people. He founds this kingdom and he establishes the kingdom of Israel through his power and his wisdom and through his might and through his acts. And so he wins battles. And as you read the accounts of Saul, you'll see that the power of God's anointing comes upon him. And through this power that God has anointed Saul with, Saul is able to have these victories. And so Saul wins these battles, and as he goes out and he defeats enemies time and times again, it's because the presence of God is over top of him. And he was, and we can read through the different accounts of Saul, and you can see he prophesies. God's spirit and his anointing come upon Saul. God's presence and his spirit are with him. But something changes in the life of Saul. Something changes in his heart, and he becomes proud. He begins to focus on himself and his powers and his abilities rather than focusing on God. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we read about the story about Saul and as he's at war with the Philistines. And Samuel the prophet instructs him, he says, Saul, wait for me. Wait with your men and I will come and I will give the offerings and the sacrifices. And you will know that the Lord is going with you into this battle. But Saul grows impatient and he takes matters into his own hands. And it's kind of this view of, well, why do I need to wait for God? I'm the king. Why do I need to wait for Samuel? I can do this. And so he does that. He takes matters into his own hands and he performs the sacrifices. He performs the offerings for his soldiers so that they can go into battle. Because he was afraid the people were getting restless. His soldiers were getting restless. And he says, I can do it. I'm the king. Because really, it's about me. It's about my kingdom. I wonder how many of us have done that as well. How many of us have grown tired of waiting for the Lord to move and the Lord to act? And we've taken things into our own hands and said, you know what? It's about me and I'm going to do this. I can do this. Let me make it happen. And so we force things that weren't in God's timing. Saul was king. He thought, I can do whatever I want. And so Samuel comes and he gets there after Saul has done and performed these offerings. And he actually rebukes Saul. He gets before Saul, and this is what he says in 1 Samuel 13. He says, you have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and has appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. This man, this Saul, this king who once walked in the authority and the anointing of God, he now becomes a man who is filled with jealousy, self-importance, who is willing to live in spiritual darkness. This is the man who at one time was so immersed in the presence and the power of the Lord. Gene Edwards, he's an author and a pastor, he wrote a book called The Tale of Three Kings that looks at the lives of Saul and looks at the lives of David and Absalom. But he writes this, about Saul, and he says, there is a vast difference between the outward clothing of the Spirit's power and the inward filling of the Spirit's life. In the first, despite the power, the hidden man of the heart may remain unchanged. In the latter, that monster is dealt with. There is something profound, and I think we need to consider as believers, is that we can walk in the presence of God. We can claim that we are followers of God, but if we never allow the Spirit to actually come and change our hearts, there's something so completely different about those two things. Saul walked in the power and the anointing of God's presence, but he never allowed it to change his heart. In fact, his heart hardened over time. He began to focus on himself and on the things that were all about him. And so we read in Samuel that God had appointed someone else. God had appointed someone whose heart was after his own. But Saul, it was all about him. Now we see this all around us, don't we? I see this every single day, actually. It's something that is part of our culture. We live in a culture that feeds the it's all about me mentality. Every morning when I take my kids to school, we're at a walking school. There's no buses. But every time I take them, we have what's called the kiss and ride. Now, I don't know if all schools have this. This was a very first thing. Brand new to me coming to Ontario. A kiss and ride where you drive up, you pull up to the curb, your kid hops out with a teacher's assistance, and you just keep going. My parents always used to joke, I'll slow down long enough, you tuck and roll, and you can jump out. This is literally what we're doing to our kids. I'll slow down enough, you get out. But our kids, we walk. We're not far, so we walk every single day. But I watch as parents, they get into the kiss and ride. And the idea is that the parent stays in the car, the teacher will open the door, help the kid get out, and go to their classroom. And then they'll close the door and the parent keeps driving. That's the way it's designed to work. But every single day you watch as parents get out of the driver's seat, they get out, they open the other doors, and the teacher's like, no, stay in the car. We're already into February now. We've been doing this for several months. They should have figured it out by now. But they get out. And it causes a traffic log of all the parents who are trying to get their kids into the kiss and ride. So then you get the impatient parent who pulls out beside the kiss and ride and pulls into the driving lane. And they get out because they're just impatient. So they're going to get their kids out because forget the teachers. I'm going to get my kids out here. And now we've got both lanes in the parking lot blocked off. So now we have a backlog of the cars coming out of the parking lot all the way around to the traffic circle or the roundabout. And so the cars in the roundabout are like, you know what? I'm just going to let my kids out here. But they don't just let their kids out. They get out of the car. They go around to the back door. They open the door, get the kids out. And now they're blocking up the whole roundabout. And now we have four directions of traffic that have nowhere to go because someone said, it's all about me. I'm more important than anyone else. I'm not willing to wait the 3 minutes that I'm going to sit here in line. I'm willing to create a traffic jam that they then actually have to sit in for the next 10, 15 minutes because they have now a backlog of cars that aren't able to go anywhere. That's my experience. I've also seen it driving into Toronto, and maybe you have too on your commute. You're driving and you're in the exit lane, right? And there's the other lane beside you and there's two exit lanes. And I've seen it particularly on the Don Valley Parkway, right? And you're getting ready to curve off and everyone else has gotten into line nicely. You're driving along and there's a nice big long line of traffic and everyone. But there's the one guy who doesn't care. And maybe you're that person. I don't know. I've never driven with most of you. But they're in the other lane, and they just gun it, and they're like, forget all of you, I'm not waiting in line. And at the very last second, right before the last second, they will cut in, and they will cut everybody off. It's all about me. Now, those are really superficial examples because, I mean, we've probably all done stupid things driving. I know I have. But what about it when it comes to our spiritual lives? What about it when it comes to church? Is it all about you? And your preferences? I have been guilty of that. There was a stage when I was in college where I was so bitter towards the church that I actually went to churches and I would decide that morning whether I was going as a Christian or a non-Christian just because I wanted to judge them. I wanted to see, will you fit every single thing that I think a church should look like? Do you know how many fit that mold of what I thought a church should look like? None. That's right. You guys know. But we do that. We say, it's all about me. It's all about the things I'm the most important person when it comes to life. I want to take a moment to contrast that with the life of Saul, or the life of David. That was Saul. Saul became so self-absorbed. He walked in God's anointing and his power, but his heart was stirred to think only of himself. But David, on the other hand, was not like Saul. Saul was tall and he was handsome. David, on the other hand, wasn't really so tall. The scriptures tell us that David was actually handsome. And I've heard people say that he was a redhead. I'm not sure where they get this, but there are commentators out there who believe that David was a redhead. But he was not a man of stature. At least not initially. And so in 1 Samuel 16, God tells the prophet Samuel, and now you remember, Samuel was the prophet who anointed Saul to be king. And God comes to Samuel and says, I am appointing a new king who will take over after Saul. You're to go and anoint him as king, and you will find him among the family of Jesse. And so Samuel goes, and he goes to Jesse's family, and he gets there, and Jesse begins to parade his sons in front of him. And he starts with the oldest son. But God rejects him. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we read this. It says, God is responding to Samuel. He says, don't judge by his appearance or his height. I have rejected him. It's interesting, is it not? That those were the two markers that defined Saul. Was that he was handsome and that he was tall. And God is now saying, don't judge him by his appearance or his height. It says, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so we see that God is already beginning to tell Samuel what is important to him. What is important to God is our hearts. And so Samuel finally sees David. And although he's handsome, he's the youngest of all of the sons. He's this little runt of a boy almost. Not who we would typically say should be king. And Samuel anoints him. Now, as we read through the different accounts, we come along the stories and the accounts of David, and we walk with him, and we see David's heart. There are so many times where David could turn and become that self-important, filled, like it's all about me life. There are times where David could actually take the life of Saul into his own hands, and he could have killed Saul so that he could become the king. And time again, we see David's heart is revealed. And he says, it's not about me. Who am I that I should take and kill the Lord's anointed one? David is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, now is he? David does some really horrific things. He's an adulterer. He has the woman's husband killed. So not only is he an adulterer, he's a murderer. And here is a man who is a man after God's own heart. Man, I wrestle with that sometimes. And yet at the same time, I'm so thankful to know that if God can say that about David, if God can say about David that he is a man after my own heart, then there's hope for me. That the things that I have done wrong, the things where I have been broken, are not too far gone for God to continue to use me. So what makes David different than Saul? We're going to turn this morning, and this is where we get into where we're supposed to be this week. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We're going to look at the song of David as he brings the ark back into the city of Jerusalem, back amongst his people. And this is where I believe that we see the heart of David. Now, I want to just go back, and when David was committed these offenses, when David had Uriah murdered, when he had this affair with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan came to him and he challenged him and said, you have done wrong. David's response was this. Yeah, I did. And he turns to God and says, God, I have done wrong. Will you forgive me? Right in there, we see the heart of God. That we can be sinners. We can be people who have done evil and horrific things. And yet when we turn to God, when we are repentant, when we ask for forgiveness for the things he does, he takes those things and he enables us to continue to walk in his presence. But in that moment, we see David's heart. Up until that point, like in the act of the adultery, in the act of murder, he was thinking only of himself. But something shifted in him in that moment when he recognized what he was doing and he turned his heart back to God. But 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16, so I'm going to take you back into 15 a little bit just to give you the context. But David and the elders of Israel, they are moving the ark. The ark was where God was supposedly, his presence was there. They had the Ten Commandments were in there. And this was like the marker of God's presence. Like when they moved the ark, that meant that God's presence was going with them. And it had been captured by the Philistines and it had been left in a town. And David's heart was that he wanted it to be moved to Jerusalem, to the place where the kingdom of Israel was established. And so finally comes the day when they're able to do that. And so they begin to take the Ark of the Covenant, blah, and they begin to march it back to Jerusalem. And as they are marching it back to Jerusalem, there is a party that happens. God's presence is coming back among his people. There is a celebration that happens. And it says that David was dressed in a robe of fine linen, that he was wearing priestly garments. And they were celebrating. There was a choir. They were shouts of joy. There was blowing of ram's horns and trumpets. There was crashing of cymbals and loud playing on harps and lyres. I mean, if we ever wanted a reason to say that we could have a worship team and we could have drums, it's right there. They worshiped God with all of their hearts. There was a celebration. There was a party as the people of Israel rejoiced that God's presence was coming back into their midst. What a party. And starting in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, we read this. It says, they brought the ark of God and placed it inside the tent that David had prepared for it. And they presented burnt offerings and peace offerings to God. When he had finished his sacrifices, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave to every man and woman in all of Israel a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. They ate. They fellowshiped together. Another reason we should have potlucks. Or just get together and celebrate with food. It says, David appointed the following Levites to lead the people in worship before the ark of the Lord, to invoke his blessings, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph, the leader of this group, sounded the cymbals. Second to him was Zechariah, followed by Jael. Man, some of those names are hard to say. Shemariamoth, Jehiel, Mattatiah, Eliab, Benaniah, Obed-Edom, and Jael. They played the harps and lyres. The priests, Benaniah and Jehaziel, played the trumpets regularly before the Ark of God's covenant. I love this. There's a picture of them coming together to worship. David has anointed them. They have celebrated. And he presents to them, and they start to sing, and they start to worship God. And then we enter into David's song of praise. And so for the next, I think it's 30 verses, we see David's heart poured out to the people. And what I find interesting is that it's not only found in 1 Chronicles 16, but the song that David commands the people, invites the people to sing, that he presents to the people, we can actually find in the book of Psalms. So the first portion of this scripture that I'm going to read for you is found, it's here in Chronicles. But we can also find it almost word for word in Psalm 105, verses 1 to 15. The only difference is he changes the name of Israel to Abraham. And then the next portion of the scripture, which I'm actually going to invite you to participate in the reading of, is found in Psalm 96, and then in Psalm 106, verses 1 and 47 to 48. It's amazing that these are words and songs that we declare and that we sing. And here is David singing and rejoicing when God's presence comes back amongst the people. And so starting in verse 7, we read, on that day, David gave Asaph and his fellow Levites this song of thanksgiving to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord and proclaim his greatness. Let the whole world know what he has done. Sing to him, yes, sing his praises. Tell everyone about his wonderful deeds. Exult in his holy name. Rejoice, you who worship the Lord. Search for the Lord and for his strength. continually seek him. Remember the wonders he has performed, his miracles and the rulings he has given. You children of his servant Israel, you descendants of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His justice is seen throughout the land. Remember his covenant forever. The commitment he made to 1,000 generations. This is the covenant he made with Abraham and the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree and to the people of Israel as a never-ending covenant. I will give you the land of Canaan as your special possession. He said this when they were few in number, a tiny group of strangers in Canaan. They wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. Yet he did not let anyone oppress them. He warned kings on their behalf, do not touch my chosen people, and do not hurt my prophets. You see, this is where we begin to see the heart of David. As the Ark of the Covenant was being moved back into to Jerusalem, after all of the mighty things David had done, it was never about him. It was never about his accomplishments. He could have rejoiced and said, I'm bringing the Ark back, look at me. Worship me, your king. No, he said, look at God. Look to him, worship him for all of the things that he has done. For Saul, it was all about him. For David, it was all about God. And so he begins the psalm and he says, give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim his greatness. There is an excitement in David's words about the things that God has done. And so he's actually inviting the people into this praise, this opportunity to join in and praise God. It's not just that David is doing it. It's not that he's sitting in his corner, that he is alone in his car driving and he is worshiping God. He could have done that. He could have entered into his room and he could have praised God for the things that he had done. Instead, he gives it to the worship leaders and says, sing these words for everyone to hear. Invite the people in so that they also can begin to praise God and worship him. There's an invitation to worshiping God, for the people of God to join in and to celebrate. And then David goes on, he begins to actually list 8 different ways that we can do that. 8 different ways in which we can praise God. So the very first one is this, is that we can give thanks. Give thanks to God for the things that he has done. The next one is we call upon him or we proclaim his greatness. God, you are good. You are majestic. I look at things around me. Like when we lived in Alberta, I loved looking at the mountains. The mountains declare God's glory in my mind. You cannot look at mountains. You cannot look at lakes and rivers and oceans and not begin to see God's goodness and his majesty and his greatness. At least I can't. Tell or make known his works. What has God done? For David, it wasn't about what he had done. It was what had God done? Sing to him. Sing praises about him. We do that every time we gather on Sunday mornings, don't we? We sing to God. We sing about him. We worship him. He also says, talk about him. Talk about him. And this is something we don't do enough. When we get together, what do we talk about? We talk about all the things we did that week. We talk about the weather. We talk about all the things our kids have done. This is general conversation. This is where I'm saying, you don't have to be that really weird person who only ever talks about God. But your conversations, are they infused with God? Are they infused with his peace and his joy and his hope? When you're talking amongst people, could you say, well, you know what, God has really shown me something in this moment that might benefit this. God has done some amazing things. We can talk about him as we have general conversation. And we glory, we exalt his name. And David tells us to seek God. To search for him and to continually search for him. Don't stop searching for God. When you have found him, continue to seek him. If you know God and you have followed him for 40 years, that's fabulous. Seek him the next 40 years of your life. Continue to press into the things that he has done and the things that he is doing. Worship him. And then he says, remember. Remember the things that I have done, that God has done. We take time to reflect on the things where God has brought us. This is what testimony is it not? We reflect on the things where God has brought us out of that, the things that God has led us into, with a hope that it's not about what God has done for us. It's not about us. But what God did in the midst of our situations, in the midst of our lives. Testify, remember the things that God has done. Think about those things. That's what shifts our hearts. Those are the things that bring our minds and our attention back to the focus on God as opposed to our focus on ourselves. This week we had a few rough days with our kids. There are days where our kids just, they get into this mood, right, where they are just, woe is me, I am a victim of all of life's circumstances. I get into those situations too, okay, let's be honest. But we see it in our kids a lot easier, don't we? We see it in someone else. But every time our kids get into those state of mind, we'll be driving, and this week we saw it in Isaiah. There was a couple times where he just was having a really bad day. Things were not going his way, and he's an emotional boy, and he wears his heart on his sleeve. And it was easy for him to focus on those things about himself. And so what we did is we grabbed our phones and we put on some praise and worship music. And if you've ever done this, you'll see the change that happens in your heart, do you not? Suddenly, as you begin to sing songs of worship to God, the focus begins to be removed from your circumstances and put back onto God where it belongs. And suddenly, your circumstances don't matter anymore because you remember how God has worked in the past. You remember how he's provided for you, how he has led you through these things, how he has given you hope, how he's given you peace. And you begin to praise him, you begin to worship him. He continues his thing, and he reminds them of their identity. He reminds them of the people, of the goodness of God as he brought them out of Canaan. And this is where we remember those things. We remember the history of what God has done. And then we get to verse 23. And as we move into this part of the chapter, there's an opportunity and there's an invitation for us to worship God together. And so I feel like there's actually a shift in what David has done. And up until this point, it's been David telling the people and the Levites singing, these are the things that you're invited into, to seek him, to remember him, to praise him, to glorify his name. And we get to the point where the worship leader says, would you stand with me? And would you worship? And so I am doing that this morning. I am not the worship leader. But I am going to invite you, because as we continue to read in, there is an invitation to join with God's people in praising him. As he gives thanks, as he proclaims God's goodness, as he tells of God's work, as he sings to God. So I'm going to invite you to do that now, to be a part of the song of the Levites as they worshiped as God's presence was brought back amongst their midst. So would you do that with me now? Would you stand? On the screen behind me, you're going to see, we're going to continue to read through the scripture. There will be a portion where I as the leader will read and then you as the congregation will respond. It'll be there in a second anyway. There we go. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Publish his glorious deeds among the nations. Great is the Lord, he is most worthy of praise. The gods of other nations are mere idols. Honor and majesty surround him. O nations of the world, recognize the Lord. Give to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring your offering and come into his presence. Let all the earth tremble before him. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and everything in it shout his praise. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Cry out, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather and rescue us from among the nations, so that we can thank your holy name and rejoice and praise you. And all the people shouted.
Amen.
Let me do that again. And all the people shouted.
Amen.
And they praised the Lord. You guys can be seated for a moment. There is something about the life of David that God wanted to bless him. As you read through the stories of Chronicles, or the accounts in Chronicles, you'll notice that Saul is only just barely mentioned. And yet David's line and his history continues. Saul was someone who had initially God's anointing over him, but didn't allow it to stir and change in his heart. It was all about him. And so God raised up someone underneath him. He raised up David, whose heart was turned to God. And though even though David made mistakes, even though David messed up so many times over and over again, his heart was always turned towards God. Or at least it was returned towards God. That was really cheesy, I'm sorry. But it's true. David's heart was always focused on God. It was always about God and what he was doing. And as we do that, we see the life that David had. We see how God continued to bless and work through him and through his descendants. And it's from the line of David that Jesus comes, the Savior of the world. The one who redeems us and restores us to be able to live a life where we are able to walk and commune with God. And it's all because David's heart was focused on him, that he worshiped God and he praised him. And this morning, I'm actually going to take a moment, and I want to invite you this morning. Is there anyone among you that wants to give glory to God this morning? Maybe it's something that he has been teaching you through your scripture reading. Maybe it's something that God is at work doing. Maybe it's taking time to remember the things that God has done. But this morning, there's an invitation not just to do it from the comfort of your seats, but to be bold and to stand up and declare, much like David did, and much like the people of Israel did, the goodness of God. Is there anyone this morning who would be willing to testify to God's goodness? Praise God. So easy to focus on the hard things. And yet, as we turn our hearts to God, as we worship him, it doesn't make the situation any easier. It doesn't take away all of the pain and the grief and all of those things, but it enables us to walk through it. It gives us hope, it gives us peace, it gives us joy. And that's one of the things I think about this, why it's so important that we turn our hearts to God. Yes, it takes the focus off of ourselves. But it's through acknowledging God's presence, it's through acknowledging his power, his goodness, his glory, that we are able to stand firm and continue to press on. David was not immune from difficult circumstances in his life. David was not immune from pain and hurt and from evil being present in the world around him, much like we are not immune from those things. We live in a world that is broken and full of hurt and pain and terrible things that happen. And yet, as we turn our hearts to God, we begin to, not that we remove ourselves from the situation, but the focus changes. And we're able to worship the God who loves us, who has created us, who sustains us, who protects us, who provides for us, and who directs us. And God is good. This evening, there's an opportunity to come and to be a part of our annual meeting. And it's also a time, it's business, and it's all those kind of things. But part of it is you read through the annual report and you see the works that God has done. You see how God has been at work in the midst of the lives of our church and the people that are here and the people that we are reaching out to. And we give glory to God in all of those things. And so I invite you to come this evening, because my desire and my hope is that as we gather together as a church, it's not about what we are doing. It's not about the good things that Ritson Road Alliance Church has done, as opposed to what has God been doing? And what is God going to continue to do as we worship him? Would you bow with me in prayer? God, I thank you that you are here, and I thank you that we can turn our hearts to you, that we can remember the things that you have done, that we can seek you. And God, I am so thrilled that you are not in any way threatened by us seeking you, that you are in no way threatened by us having questions or doubts. But as we turn to you, as we turn our hearts to you, you become alive. You forgive us for the things that we have done wrong. You change our hearts. You mold us. You soften us to the point where we are able to become more like your son, Jesus. And so this morning, God, my heart's desire is that we give our hearts fully and completely to you, that we would worship you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.